Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you all. When I sit here, I look, I don't know who's behind me. So I can stand up here and look and see. It's a great time of year when we come together just before Christmas. Families kind of reunited. I look out there, I see a military jacket. Someone's come home. I see. Where's your jacket, Morgan? Where's your military jacket? Well, we thank you both for your service. And I look and I see college students who have come home, which is always great for the parents, you know, to have them come home and spend this great time of year with them. Families are reunited. It's just a great time for families to be together, just to enjoy one another, to enjoy our Savior, and just to celebrate the tremendous gift that was given to us. So I just hope this season that your thoughts are not like the video that we saw earlier. I'm not sure how many of you saw it, but there was this video. Well, you'll have to ask Brianna if you can see it back on the computer. This guy had all these great things that he was saying, but the little caption showed really what he was thinking in his mind. And it wasn't, it didn't line up with what he was saying about how they were going to celebrate their Christmas and celebrate their Lord. So I just trust that, we of all people can truly celebrate our Savior. When Pastor asked me to speak, I began to think, well, what should I speak about? Well, I don't know. So I thought about it. I prayed about it. The Lord began to bring to my mind, you know, the things that I've been reading, the things I've been learning in my own devotions. When Pastor started teaching, said he was going to teach through 1 Samuel, I was ready for a new place to start reading in my devotions. And I said, well, I'm going to start reading through 1 Samuel. So that when Pastor comes to a passage, it'll be fresh in my mind. I will have read it, and I'll be able to learn, you know, what he has for us. Well, Pastor Mark is still in 1 Samuel. I'm not. We've kind of moved on. I can't read that slowly, so I moved on. We're into Psalms now. But you know, as I have read, you know, most of the time, my devotions tend to end up in the New Testament. You know, I think, well, you know, the Old Testament is kind of old. You know, it has these stories about these old guys who did these things. But these are great things that they did for God. And just as I've been reading through the Old Testament, I've just been impressed of who our God is. Just how powerful he is, how wonderful he is. And there's a particular topic that he's impressed on me as I've been reading. And that is something that I would like to share with you this morning. Before we do that, I'd just like to take a little side note here and encourage and challenge each of you to spend time with the Lord each day in his word. Now, I should be able to hear from each one of you, oh, Brian, that's definite. That's a given. That's something I do every day faithfully. Fantastic. Good for you. Great. But I'm guessing that not everyone here can tell me that. I'm quite sure of it. Don't take this as a chastisement. Take it as an encouragement. Get into the Word. Ask the Lord to teach you through his word. Get to know him as you read about him, as you understand who he is, how he works. And as you talk to him in prayer, that relationship with him develops. That's how you get to know someone, isn't it? You talk to them. You hear from them. You grow closer. And then as you do that, you'll have the opportunity to share with your brothers and sisters in Christ. As God teaches you, as God shows you things, then you can then share that with others, whether it be standing here, whether it be in your home groups, if you have the opportunity to share. That's really what our home group looks like. We don't have a Bible study. When our group gets together, they know that they're encouraged to bring something to share from what they have been reading in God's Word through the 2 weeks since we have met together. So there's a great opportunity, and I can't imagine that over 2 weeks God hasn't taught you something or shown you something about Himself that you can share. So I encourage you to do that. Communion Sundays. We all have the opportunity to take an opportunity to share with one another. But I notice it seems to be the same few who often do that. Now some of you say, well, I'm scared. Well, probably most of the other ones who stand up and say something have a couple butterflies going on. I do, but there are times when the Lord lays something on my heart that it's almost like I don't have any choice but to stand up and say so. So I encourage you to do that. Sometimes I know that when I stand up and start to speak, I'll probably cry, which is uncomfortable for me. But I have learned, so be it. So I'll just stop for a second, try to collect myself and my thoughts, and then press on. But that's how God has made me. That's the way I am. For many years I've tried to fight it. It's still difficult, but when God lays something on my heart, it needs to be shared. But this is the way the body of Christ works. This is how God has designed that we encourage, we challenge, we help. We may even have to rebuke one another at times. But that's the job here of the body. That's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's all of our jobs. That is how God has designed the body of Christ to function. So that's just a little side note there for your benefit. But I encourage you in that. So, on to our topic. I'd like to introduce my topic this morning with a little story that was found in the Daily Bread. And this story is a correction, not a correction, but an addition to an article that was in our Daily Bread back in July of 1980. And I'm just going to read it as the author wrote it. He says, here's a correction in understanding the sovereignty of God. Now, I've just given away my topic, but that's okay. But you can be thinking about that. Here's a correction in understanding the sovereignty of God is told by a writer in our Daily Bread. In our Daily Bread, I told how a Christian providentially escaped death. An unexpected delay in New York kept him from catching flight 191 in Chicago. That flight crashed, and all 254 passengers aboard that plane died. So here we would say, God providentially, in His sovereign grace, saved this brother in Christ from perishing by delaying his flight. The article brought in this note from a reader. So in response to this devotional and Daily Bread, in our Daily Bread, this note came from a reader. I just had to let you know about one of God's great saints who ran to make Flight 191 and made it. His name was Edwards E. Elliott, beloved pastor of Garden Grove Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, reaching Chicago. His friend who accompanied him to Chicago last saw him dashing through the terminal. And I just have these pictures. You guys remember the old Hertz commercials with O.J. Simpson running through the terminals? You know, doing the jump across the chairs? Well, a lot of you young people are going, what are you talking about? Well, I guess that was maybe 15, 20 years ago, so maybe you guys don't remember those. But here he is dashing through the airport to make his flight. and he made it. He says, as I read about Pastor Elliott's fruitful ministry, the question I raised in that June devotional challenged me with a new urgency. And here's a question. Was divine providence operating only in New York and not in Chicago? Was God only sovereign in saving a brother who didn't die and not in the pastor who did die? The answer is no. Of course not. God is completely sovereign. God is sovereign and does as he sees fit. So let's talk about that for a little bit this morning. I want to talk about God's sovereignty, what that means. And then I want to talk about a couple verses that I believe, you know, go very nicely with this topic and that should encourage us as we live our lives each day, as we face difficulties and struggles as we live on this earth. So what do I mean when I say that God is sovereignty? What does sovereign mean? Tell me what sovereign means to you. What is that? How would you define that word? Belt it out. Let me hear you. In control, all right? What else? Okay, yeah, king. A king is sovereign, right? There you go. Complete authority. Yeah, a king has the authority, the right to do as he sees fit. Noah Webster defines sovereignty as one who possesses the highest authority without control. Well, what does that without control mean? Well, there is no one to control him. No one to say that you can't do that. There's no one to say that that's not within your powers. Okay? The king who is sovereign has the power and the ability to do as he chooses. When I talk about the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, I mean that he is supreme. There is none above him. The kingship of God, it is to say that God is God. God has the right and the ability to do as he sees fit without permission or counsel from anyone or apology to anyone for what he chooses to do. He's the Most High, doing according to his will with mankind, and no one can say, as Daniel 4 says, no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I hope you have your Bibles this morning. This is Grace Bible Church, is it not? All right, good. I want to hear pages turning. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages this morning. And just as I've been reading through the Old Testament and God has been speaking with me about this topic, you just see over and over and over again that God does as he pleases in the lives of man. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Let's look at this passage and see what he has to say here. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 30. Okay, here in Daniel we find King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is sovereign. He is the king of the ruling land of the world. He is the Most High, but he has just been given the interpretation to a dream that he had by Daniel. And Daniel says, well, things are going to be changing here, Nebuchadnezzar. Your sovereignty is going to be removed from you. So let's listen to these words and see what Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand. Starting in verse 30, and I'll read through verse 37. The king reflected. Now let's move back a verse. 12 months later, after Daniel gave him the interpretation to the dream, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? He's thinking pretty highly of himself, isn't he? Well, I can understand. That would be natural, wouldn't it? I mean, here you are. You are the sovereign king of the greatest empire on the earth. And I'm sure it'd be very easy to look out over in the land and say, I demand. And nobody's going to mess with me. And that's really what he was doing. Now read on, verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, I like that. God has a sense of humor. Like, go ahead, utter what you will. Now listen to me. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the fields. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. It's God's choosing. God decides on whom he bestows sovereignty and power. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heavens until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now do you see what has happened to this man? Where was he at the beginning of where we read? I mean, I'm sure he had his crown on, his kingly robes and his rings and jewelry. And where is he now? He's out in the field, living like an animal, unkept. What a change. But at the end of that period, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can ward off his hand, or who can say to him, what have you done? And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I just think this is just a great example of God's sovereignty and his power. The very beginning of the passage said that Nebuchadnezzar had sovereignty. But it was given to him for a time by God as he saw fit. And Nebuchadnezzar got full of himself, and God said, all right, I'm taking this away from you. I am the one who have the power and the ability to remove sovereignty from you. And I'm going to teach you who actually is king of this world. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was, but obviously he was not. So he was really only sovereign as much as God allowed him to be. Psalm 115:3 kind of sums it up. It says, but our God is in the heavens, and he does, what does it say? Whatever he pleases. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is the governor of the nations or the king of the earth. Psalm 47:7 and 8 says that for God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on the throne. Now we may have a president. Other nations have a king, a queen, or whatever they have. They have been given that authority by God, but God is king over all. A couple ways here I want to talk about just for a couple minutes in which God demonstrates his sovereignty. And one way God's sovereignty is used is in the demonstration and the use of his power. Who knows the theological term for God's power? This is something we learned in freshman doctrine class in a small little Bible college called Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music. It's a long name. That's a mouthful. But that's where Jane and I went, and good Bible school. What's the doctrinal term for God being all-powerful? Come on, somebody knows it. Omnipotent, very good. Omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, all-strong. Very good. But he uses his power as he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. His power may seem dormant for a long time. You know, I think of the children of Israel as they were captive in the land of Egypt. How long did they stay in the land of Egypt? 400 years they were captive. And the children of Israel said, we thought this God was our God. Where'd he go? Why has he not delivered us from these people? Why are we still captive? The answer is, because he saw fit. This was his plan. But at the appointed time, Pharaoh told the Israelites that he would not let them go into the wilderness to worship. Pharaoh here, as the sovereign of Egypt, again, I'm sure felt that he was all-powerful. I'm sure in his realm he was. And I'm sure he was not concerned about a God that he did not know, or concerned about power that he had not seen. But he was soon to see. Okay? Kids? All their heads popped up. I'm sure that most of you in your Sunday school classes know about the 12 plagues that were visited on the nation of Egypt. Thanks, Jane. 10. 12? What? Yeah, well, talk to me later. I'll make some up. The 10 plagues that were visited on the nation of Egypt. Demonstrations of God's power. Pharaoh was still stubborn. He was not willing to let the children go. But God delivered one last plague that just was so horrible to the Egyptians, as firstborn died. There was much death throughout the nation. And as the children of Israel were allowed to go, Pharaoh reconsidered and he decided he wanted them back. So he chased them down in the wilderness. And then God demonstrated his power again. As the children of Israel backed up against the Red Sea, the scriptures say that God caused a great wind to part the waters. You ever seen the Ten Commandments movie on TV? For as old a movie as that is, they did a pretty good job. It's a pretty good special effect for a 50-year-old movie, 40, 50-year-old movie. But here's this, the waters are pushed back, the land is dry, the children of Israel escape, the waters fall back and kill the Egyptians. But God had been essentially dormant for 400 years, but now chooses at his time and in his good pleasure to demonstrate his power and to free the children of Israel. But at other times, he chooses to hold back his power. As the children of Israel then were for years wandered through the desert, were ready to enter the promised land, they crossed the Jordan River, and their first obstacle was the city of Jericho, a walled city. God demonstrated his power just by having the children of Israel march around that city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, he had to march around 7 times, and then to what? Take their swords? Knock the walls down? No. To shout, to give glory to God, and the walls fell down. What a demonstration of God's power. And that spread throughout the land. The children of Israel were feared because of this God. So as they, I'm sure, celebrated their victory, the next obstacle in their way was a small little group in Ai. So the children of Israel, they sent out spies and they went up and looked and they said, oh, these guys are nothing. I'm not worried about these guys. We're going to go. We'll just send a couple thousand men. We'll take care of these guys, no problem. So the children of Israel, the army of a few thousand, go up against Ai and they get there and they're sent running back with their tails between their legs. They are defeated. And they're going, what happened? We just saw God's power knock down these walls, defeat the city. And now against this small group of people, we can't conquer? Well, there was a problem. If you remember, when they conquered the city of Jericho, the gold, the silver, the precious things were for the Lord. They were not for the children of Israel to have for their own. They were to be given into the treasury of the Lord. A man named Achan saw some silver and some gold. From what I read, it was a substantial amount of money, worth in our days hundreds of thousands of dollars. Any of you ever been tempted by money? Well, he was. And against God's law, he took that money and he buried it under his tent. And here, then, because of that sin, God withheld his power and the children of Israel defeated until that sin was dealt with. The punishment was harsh. If you know the story and have read the story, not only Achan, but his wife, his children, and even his animals, which seems odd to me, were stoned to death. Why does God do that? One, to show the severity and the awfulness of sin. God is the king of the universe, and he does as he pleases. So there are in different ways God chooses to demonstrate his power to rescue the saints, or decides not to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read a passage here that kind of demonstrates. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32. You know the end of Hebrews here. Well, Hebrews is a great book, period. But in the end of Hebrews here, we're giving all these men and women of faith who lived and lived by faith and were used by God in tremendous ways. And then here at the end of the chapter, chapter 11, it's kind of, they're summed up with some others who were not mentioned, but he kind of gives a list here. And just listen to what happened with these people. It says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, or David, and Samuel, and the prophets." Even the author of Hebrews was restricted by time. He didn't have time to elaborate, so he had to move on. "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Now that all sounds great, doesn't it? What a demonstration of God's power of all these things that these saints of old accomplished through him. Well, keep reading. "Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." I like this little parenthetical thought here. "Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should be made perfect." Why would God choose to intervene and demonstrate his power in so many cases, and then others to go through the terrible things that they had to go through? Are these questions that you've ever asked in your own mind? You know, as you read God's word, you read this, say, well, why, Lord, why? If you're looking to me for an answer, you're not going to be satisfied. The answer I'm going to give you is because it pleased him. Because it was his good plan. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. I can't answer that question for you. But I can rest in the fact of knowing who my God is. Knowing his character. the attributes that make Him God, His holiness, His righteousness. In that I can take comfort. But you notice that these people were not approved by their life or by the outcome of how what happened to them, whether they were, I was going to say blessed or unblessed, but that wouldn't be right, whether they, you know, received their dead back or whether they, you know, did great miracles or if they were sawn in two or put to death by the sword. Here it says that all of these gained approval through their faith. I think that's a good lesson for us. God is also sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. And again, here's another topic that can make us kind of just wonder sometimes. A couple examples here. Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness, went through a lot with these people. Couple times, kind of lost his cool. He was not supposed to hit the rock that was to give the water to the children of Israel to quench their thirst. But he did. As a punishment for that, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, it's Moses is asking God if he can go into the land. And God tells him, no, you will not. Now, if you think about Moses and what he did and how he served God, you think, well, maybe God would show a little mercy and let him go into this land that he had worked so hard and led these people to this land. But yet because of this, he was not allowed to enter. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 4 and 5, it tells us at the end that God took him to the top of the mountain and he saw the land, the beauty of it, but he was not allowed to go in, and there he died. Moses asked for mercy. Moses asked for something from God, and God said no. But in 2 Kings, we read about a king named Hezekiah. You can look there if you want. I'm not going to take the time because I'm running out of time. But in 2 chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, King Hezekiah is told by the prophet that he is going to die. He's sick, he's going to be sick, and he's going to die. God has pronounced this judgment on him. So what does Hezekiah do? He gets down on his knees and he cries out to the Lord and he begs for mercy. I think it's interesting that he kind of reminds God how good he's been. If God doesn't know, maybe he figures that'll help him. You know, remember, I've walked with you. I've been a pretty good king. You know, come on, God. Cut me some slack. But what does God do? In this case, he says yes. He says, I will grant you 15 more years of life. Why? Because it pleased him. I don't know why. I can't answer why. But Scripture is very clear that at times, for God's good pleasure, He grants His mercy. And at times, for His good pleasure, He does not. God is also sovereign in His plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is being carried out just as He ordained. To say that somehow God was surprised by Satan's rebellion and his temptation of Adam and Eve, and their sin is crazy. To think somehow that God is now scrambling to try to come up with a plan because Satan somehow tricked him or got out in front of him is ridiculous. You know, if that would be the case, then who would be sovereign? Not God, right? If that was the case, if he is somehow reacting to Satan's plan, and Satan would be the one who was sovereign. And we know from Scripture that that was not true. Scripture is very clear that God reigns over all. You know, as I've been reading in Job, you know, at the beginning of Job, Satan comes into the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, it says that he'd been out wandering about the earth. Just a little note, Satan is not everywhere at once. What's the biblical doctrinal term for that? Come on. Omnipresence. Very good. So we've covered two attributes of God today. God is omnipresent. Can you fathom that? Can your little brain handle that? No, I can't. Do you believe it? Yes. Why? Because Scripture says it's true. And so I have to take that same mindset with some of these things that are hard and with the sovereignty of God. He is so far above us. I'm afraid our picture of God is way too small. We try to fit him into our little human box, try to make him to be like we are. And that is just a huge mistake. I don't think we begin to fathom just the majesty and wonder of who our God is. Why did God plan redemption as he did? If God is sovereign, why did he allow sin into his world? Knowing that he was going to have to give his son as a payment for the penalty of sin, that his son was going to have to die. Well, you probably know the answer I'm going to give you, right? I don't know. It was for his good pleasure, as he saw fit. But this is the God of the Bible. Listen to this quote by A.W. Pink. I like that name, Mr. Pink. The sovereignty of God, of the God of Scripture, is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold that clay into whatsoever form he chooses, fastening it out of the same lump, one vessel unto honor and the other to dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give account of his matters to anyone. Most people today don't like the sound of that, do they? Most people like, or kind of envision God as this nice guy who sits up in heaven, and if we pray to him, he might give us some things and he might be good to us. This is not the God that most people want to hear about, who does whatever he pleases and he answers to no one. I guess my question to you is, how does it make you feel? Ask myself, how does it make me feel? Does it make you feel a little unnerved? A little upset? Maybe even a little bit angry? Who is this arrogant God that thinks that he can demand his will or push his will into my life? Be honest with yourself. How does it make you feel? Or does it make you feel good? Does it give you a sense of peace? A sense of comfort? A sense of stability to know that your Heavenly Father, the one who has adopted you as his child, is ruling and reigning over your life? I'm sure as good Christian people, as good church-going people, everyone would raise their hand for the second one. Say, yep, that's me. I would have to say that that's the case for me most of the time. But if I'm to be honest with you, there are times when I've wondered, why are you doing this, God? Why does it always have to be so difficult? That's sometimes the way it is. I just want to encourage you with the fact that there is no better place for you or I to be than in squarely in the center of God's will for our life. And I think a lot of times we think that squarely in the center of God's will for our life is everything's rosy. Things are great. Things will go well. Well, that's not the case. I can assure you of that. I can look around this room and see different ones of you who I know love the Lord, desire to please him with their lives, who are going through difficulties, who struggle. and this is right where God wants them to be. You know, there are passages that talk about how God uses trials and difficulties to teach us and to mold us. And we like that for a while, I guess. At least until we think we've learned the lesson and we're ready to move on. Okay, God, I got it. I got it. God says, no, not yet. You really don't. So we'll keep working on it a little more. Just, you know, as things are difficult possibly in your life, just trust Him. Just trust Him. And just as I've been, you know, through the past month just contemplating this and thinking about this, the Lord just gave me a couple verses that I know are very, very familiar to you all. And they're found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And I'm sure that probably 90% of you can quote those verses to me. Probably learned them as a child in Sunday school. I don't know. But they say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. So how do these verses, trusting in the Lord, tie in with what I've been talking about, with the sovereignty of God and God leading in our lives? Well, they do tremendously. What does it mean to trust? I ask you to define sovereignty. How would you define trust? What does it mean to trust? Okay, very good. That's pretty much exactly what I have written here. To have complete confidence in someone or something. Complete confidence. Who better to put our trust in than the sovereign God of the universe? There is no one. There is no one better, no better place to put our trust. But I ask you, who do you trust the most? Think for a minute. Who do you trust the most? Yourself? Another person? Well, I think in general we trust the people that we know the best, don't we? I don't trust very many strangers because I don't know anything about them. I trust my wife because I know her very well. So how easy is it for us to trust the Lord? As you can see where I'm going with this, the more you know Him, the better you know Him, the more you will trust Him. Which goes back to my encouragement earlier this morning about spending time in the Word. You get to know Him. And then you will trust Him more. There are many examples that I've been reading in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to talk about them, just mention them quickly here. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of Esther. Here Esther was put in a place that, boy, she had to trust the Lord. She didn't know what the outcome was going to be. She had to go before the king and ask for the deliverance of her nation. To go to enter the king's presence without being summoned could be death. But what did she do when Mordecai told her that she was born for such a time as this? You know what she did? Somebody does. Pardon me? She fasted and she prayed. Her nation fasted and prayed with her. And if I'm not mistaken, even her attendants in the palace as well fasted and prayed. Okay? Something difficult, what do? Turn to the Lord. Now, Daniel, he was forbidden to pray. What do you say? I'm not going to stop. Knowing full well what the penalty was, he was tried, convicted, thrown into a den of lions. Is that scary? Yeah, I'd be. You know, where do these people get this courage to do this, knowing what the penalty could be? Obviously, they knew their God and trusted Him. Not necessarily that they were going to be delivered, but that God loved them and had a plan for their life. They didn't know they weren't going to live. You remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? Some people are going, who? Who are those guys? These are three young men who refused to bow down to the image. of the king and were standing before, and they said, bow down or you're going to be thrown into the furnace and burned alive. Anybody know what their response was? Tell me. Yes. I think that's such a great response. He can save us, but I don't know that he will. But regardless of what's going to happen, we will not bow down to your image. We will not break the law of God. That just hits me hard. Because that even just with every day, somebody say something funny? Oh, okay. Okay, great. Thank you. But you know, even just some of the little things of life that I give into. You know, and here these guys are faced with being cast into this furnace that was so hot that the guys that threw them in didn't even go in, but they died. Whether our God saves us or not is irrelevant. Trust in God. We need to believe completely with all of our hearts. Kind of going along with what we just talked about, what are we believing in? Believing that God's going to save us, that God's going to deliver us? Maybe. He can. If he chooses, he surely has the power and the ability to do it. But we need to trust that he is good, that he is God, he is driven by his nature, and he does as he pleases. Don't trust in your own ideas. My ideas usually are kind of flawed. Every once in a while I have a good one. But, quite often they're not so good. You know, we're finite. We only see the here and now. I don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, other than I might still be talking. Maybe not. But I have no idea what's coming in the future. But my loving Heavenly Father has it all in His hands. So trust Him completely. Don't lean on your own ideas. Now, we do have to make decisions, don't we? Okay? But what do? We follow the example of Esther. We follow the example of many in Scripture. We pray. We ask the Lord for wisdom. The book of James says that if you ask for wisdom, He gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Acknowledge God in all your ways. Just bring Him into your life. Let Him lead you. Say, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I'm weak. I'm fallen. But you love me. You're my Father. And I need your help. And the last part of the verse says that He will direct our paths. Or other versions use the phrase, will make our paths straight. What's the best way to go when you're going on a journey? You want to go in a straight line, don't you? Okay? You know, in our lives, though, often we kind of go our own way. We go off on this little side trip, often causing ourselves difficulty. How much more fruitful our lives would be is if we let the Lord direct our paths and go straight where He wants us to go. You know, I think of the children of Israel. They're standing, they're right there at the entrance of the promised land, ready to receive the promise that they've heard about for so many years. They're ready to enter the promised land. They send out the spies. The spies come back and they go, ooh, I'm not so sure. I don't think this is really the place for us to be. There's some scary guys there. I don't think we should go. Was it God's plan for them to go into the land? Absolutely. The children of Israel said, nope. We're going to rely on our own wisdom. We see things that scare us. So we're going to turn away. Well, it's easy for us to stand here and find fault with them. But I do the same thing. So do you. We all do. So I would encourage you to trust the Lord and let Him direct your paths. So to sum up here, so kind of can hopefully kind of get the connection between these two topics, is that God is sovereign. God rules supremely. But just be reminded and understand that He rules based on His nature, on who He is. God is not vindictive. God is not mean. Okay? The Scripture tells us that God is love. God is just. God is righteous. He is holy. So who can say to him, as it said in Daniel, why did you do this? What have you done? Why? Because he acts out of his nature. And he knows who he is. You know, I look around the room. I know that some of you are struggling. I know that things are difficult. I know you didn't expect to be unemployed right now. Maybe you didn't expect to be in the financial situation you're in now. Maybe you didn't expect to be in the situation, period, you're in right now. And wonder, God, why? Why has this happened? Maybe things are going great. Maybe financially, your bank account looks good. Driving a new car. With a nice house. Everything's going great. Is there any less reason to trust the Lord? No. Maybe even a little more. Because we can become very comfortable and complacent with our own things. My encouragement to us this morning is just trust in the Lord. But this is something that doesn't stay in this building. This is what goes out as we live every day. You know, I've been thinking about this as for the past 3 or 4 years, business has been very difficult. You know, we've been in business for almost 30 years, and the first 26 or 27 years have been, I don't know if they've been great, but they've been a whole lot better than they have been the last 3 years. It's been a struggle. So as, you know, the Lord has been teaching me these things as I'm out there working each day, you know, and I know that the bank account is getting a little low, and payday's coming up, and this bill's coming, and this bill is here. It's like, Lord, I need to trust you. I need to trust you. And just now looking back over those 3 or 4 years, however long it's been, I can just see how faithful God is. How he has taken care of us. He has provided. Personally, in business. Never missed a payday. Bills have been paid. Sometimes I don't know how. But just at the right time, the phone will ring. Job will come along. This little thing, that little thing. God is faithful. So this is just what the Lord has been teaching me, and I just wanted to share it with you this morning. Trust Him. He loves you tremendously. You can just see that even now as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, which is just part of that redemptive plan for the Lord Jesus to come to earth, be born as a child, to live, dwell among men, to be found sinless. The only acceptable sacrifice to God for our sin. That he was willing to hang on that cross, die, and bear the horror of our sin, and to have his heavenly Father turn his back on him. So I just trust that, as you may think about this later on, that you may be encouraged to trust in that sovereign God who loves you more than anything. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much, for who you are. I know it's easy for me to underestimate you. I guess it really just shows that I just don't really understand fully who you are. It's the wonders of your glory, your majesty, your power, and your love. But I thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. That you do tell us who you are. That you demonstrate to us who you are by your actions and the demonstration of your nature. I thank you that you love us, that you are involved in our lives, and that you have a plan for our lives, and that your plan is perfect. Father, help us to follow your leading. Help us to trust you as we walk each day of our lives. I thank you that you have given us the rock of our Savior to cling to. Thank you that you have provided redemption for us, the forgiveness of our sin. You are so good to us. We do not deserve your mercy, but you give it to us as you see fit. I just thank you, Lord, so much for this body of believers that we can come together and worship you, and lift your name high together, to give you the praise and the glory that only you, the sovereign God of the universe, deserve. I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.